Digital problem that I had last week. There we go. If you weren't here last Sunday, we cracked on with our heavy series, the Book of Revelation, verse by verse. And it was part 59 where we picked up in chapter 21, verse 2, and we got to verse 4, which of course, let me get rid of that, which of course means that today is our light series, loose ends, and our passage this morning, Genesis chapter 30, verses 37 to 40, which is Jacob's speckled sheepies. And goats, of course, but goaties just doesn't sound right, does it? Well, let's quickly bring ourselves up to speed with a little bit of the background to the incident this morning, how we got there. As you know, Isaac had twin sons, Esau and Jacob, in that order. But as this ancient colour photograph reveals, they were not identical twins, right? But they were both scallywags. I mean, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a pot of stew. Seriously? But Jacob tricked Isaac and received his ailing father's blessing instead of Esau, which meant that he left home. Jacob left home to avoid Esau's anger, and at a place called Haran, he met Rachel, who was the love of his life. She had an older sister named Leah. Genesis 29:17, Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Well, what does that mean? What is delicate? The Hebrew word rach means delicate, weak, soft, or tender. Some say that weak eyes meant that she wasn't much to look at. And that's kind of helped a bit by the word but in the verse. But Rachel was beautiful. But that word is not but, aval, it's ve, and. Really should be and. Rachel was beautiful and, back to front, Leah had weak eyes. So in my opinion, I think it just meant she had poor eyesight. I could be wrong, of course. No, I was wrong once, 1971. I thought I was wrong about something, but I wasn't. June 3rd. Oh, bad year that. Annus horribilis. So Jacob told Rachel's father that he'd worked to marry her. Genesis 29:18. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said to Laban, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. But Laban, a con man in his own right, deceived Jacob. Can you say what goes around comes around, you know? Bit of poetic justice happening there. Crafty Laban substituted older daughter, Leah, at the wedding. Presumably she was fully veiled, right? And she probably couldn't see where she was going anyway, but you know, what's all the music? Jacob married the wrong girl. Verse 25, so it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And he had to work another 7 years to get Rachel. Now our passage, as we saw, begins in chapter 30, beginning in verse 37. But there is a curious incident in verse 14 that's worth mentioning just in passing, right? Verse 14, now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Mandrakes? No, not the cartoon comic with the magician in it. Mandrakes are Mandragora autumnalis. And in Old Testament times, it was believed to be an aphrodisiac. Some say because its taproot can look human. And this is from a botany book, and that kind of does look a bit human, doesn't it? But in fact, they're of the deadly nightshade family. They're toxic. However, in small doses, they can be hallucinogenic. And Leah wanted some. Make of that what you will. After years working for Laban, Jacob raised the issue of salary. Genesis 30, 29 and continuing. So Jacob said to Laban, you know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now when shall I also provide for my own house? It's a fair question, and even had the ACT use approval. Laban's response seems fair, verse 31. So he said, what shall I give you? Jacob had worked for nothing, so he was clever enough not to ask for double wages. Jacob said, continuing on, "You shall not give me anything if you will do this thing for me. I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages." Well, Laban agreed to the EBA, but because he was a scoundrel, verse 35, Laban removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown ones amongst the lambs, and gave them into the hands of his sons. And if that wasn't bad enough, he also put him somewhere else. Verse 36, then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. By the way, word Laban, Hebrew, Lavan, means white. So we've got white sheep and speckled sheep. A little bit of a play on words happening there, perhaps. And now for our passage, and I warn you, it's a tatty bit weird. Jacob is a cunning chap, so he indulges in a bit of skullduggery of his own to swing the livestock odds in his favour. And now we begin our passage, verse 37 through to verse 40. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. It worked, incredibly enough. Continuing on, verses 39 and 40. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the street, and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. As usual, this passage raises three questions. Sorry, four questions. Question one, what are rods from trees? Question two, what kind of trees were they? Question three, why put the rods in front of the sheep to look at? And question four, how could that produce speckled sheep and goats? Why is it so? Now fess up, who's old enough to remember Professor Julius Sumner Miller on telly? Yeah, good, good, good. I loved that show when I was a kid. Yeah. Why is it so? Okay, so let's try to answer these questions. What are rods from trees? Well, that's an easy one, right? For a change, it's easy. Jacob took himself rods. The Hebrew is makel. Sounds like a navy. It means rod, staff, branch, or spear. And I think we can say with a degree of confidence that he took tree branches. That's what rods are. Don't know why it says rods. Question number two, what kind of trees were they? Well, that's told to us in the passage. It says green poplar, almond, and chestnut. But I thought I'd better check, so I looked at the Hebrew, and the Hebrew says, Livnei, Luz, and Almon, and as best I can tell, that is storax, almond prune, and oriental plane. Like if you fly JAL, for example, you know. And here's a piece of trivia, there's Laban's name, or white, in one of the trees too. Livnei contains Lavan, meaning white. Question number three, why put the rods in front of the sheep to look at? It's getting more difficult now. Well, maternal impressions was an ancient superstition that persisted up to about 100 years ago in our culture, would you believe? And the idea was that mum's visual environment at or shortly after conception affects the baby. No kidding, people, not science, but folk believed this 100 years ago. This is a postcard from the 1920s from Amsterdam purporting to show the man, no kidding, whose mum saw his dad eaten by a lion in early pregnancy. Well, of course he did. But this poor guy was in the circus because he was just covered in hair. Now, there's a bit of artistic license in the postcard. The guy himself, and I did see his name, I can't remember, but he was covered in hair from head to foot except for the palms of his hands and the soles of his feet. And that is a rare medical condition called hypertrichosis. And I wonder if that's what Esau had, because remember, he came out all hairy, it said. So they called him Esau. The footnote says in my Bible, which means hairy. It doesn't, it means rough, but that doesn't matter. So is that why Jacob did it, because of a superstition? What do the scholars say? Well, you're not going to believe this, but they're divided. Some say Jacob acted in superstition, but God blessed it anyway. It's possible. So others say God told him to do it and Jacob acted in faith. I think that's probably more likely. And still others say God told him to do it so that Laban would think it worked, and when he tried to copy it, it wouldn't work for him. So you can take a pick. I reckon God told him to do it, but why? Is there anything in the natural realm that could help us? Yes, El Guapo. It's said that wood soaked in water can produce phytoestrogen. And that gives a fertility boost to Jacob's stock, which would have given him the upper hoof, as it were. Which brings us back to the type of trees. Do they have any special medicinal properties in the bark? Matter of fact, they do. Styrax officinalis, as we educated people call it. I learnt that yesterday. Has anti-inflammatory and antioxidant properties in the bark, would you believe? Almond prunus, same. Anti-inflammatory, antioxidant. Platanus orientalis, anti-inflammatory and pain relief. Conclusion? Beneficial to the livestock. Certainly not harmful. And possibly a herbal assistance to fertility. But question number four, how could that produce speckled sheepies and goats? Well, there's no real mystery as far as the colour of the lambs and kids goes. In both sheep and goats, the speckled gene is recessive, right? And given that there were speckled animals in Laban's flock, the gene would have been carried. Even though Laban removed all the coloured adults, some of the white animals would have carried the speckled gene. If you have, for example, a white ram that was dominant white and recessive speckled, it's called a heterozygote. You knew that. And if you get a white ewe who is similarly dominant white and speckled recessive, that's her preferred pronoun too, statistically, one in every four lambs will be speckled with different coloured ear tags to boot. Look at that. Isn't that amazing what genetics can do? Ah, but wait, there's more. Skin colour in mammals is affected by the agouti gene. Sounds like an item on a menu in an Arabic restaurant, but anyway, the agouti gene, which can be affected by the mother's diet in pregnancy. And the gene also affects hair, fur or wool colour in the progeny. And these two meses are the result of experimentation to produce different fur colour in mice, giving different supplements to the mother, right? Now, there's a chap called Professor Joshua Bakken who comes from the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. I couldn't find a photo of him, so here's a photo of Francis Bacon instead. I reckon this guy's name probably was Bacon, but being a Jewish guy, he wanted a kosher name. So he changed his name to Joshua Pork. No. Anyway, he claims that the bark from these trees can affect the agouti gene, producing more dark-hued sheep. How'd you like them apples, eh? And that's the best I can do with the four Greeks man questions. What are rods? What type of trees? Why in front of the sheep? How did it work? Now let's ask, or try and answer, the perhaps more important Hebrews man question. Why is that in the Bible? This is a Latter-day Saints or Mormon Church image. It shows us exactly what Adam and Eve looked at. And Eve says, I don't like the look that tiger's giving me, you know. Dinner after the fall, you know. But initially they had two sons, right? Why two? Because two in Hebraic thought is the number of witness. And the Bible bears witness to God's plan of redemption through one of two lines of humanity, with Messiah from the chosen line, the godly line, not from the rejected line. And we see this right from the start. See, firstborn Cain killed Abel because Abel had God's favour. Abel's sacrifice met with favour from the Lord. So Cain had a hissy fit and killed him. Cain, the firstborn, was from the rejected line. So God had to replace Abel with Seth as the ancestor of the godly line. Abraham had 8 sons altogether, 6 by a concubine named Keturah, but only 2 while Sarah was alive. Firstborn Ishmael was rejected. Had he been a New Zealander, he would have been rejected. Isaac was accepted, not rejected. Isaac enjoyed God's favour. He was from the godly line. Now, although Esau was, again, firstborn, there's 3 firstborns now, isn't it, of Isaac's twin son, he was rejected by the Lord and Jacob's line was chosen for Messiah. As the scripture says, Genesis 25:23, and the Lord said to Rebekah, 2 nations are in your womb. 2 peoples shall be separated from your body. 1 people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So there's a biblical pattern of 2 sons, with the firstborn being rejected and the second being head of God's chosen. And that means it's time for a bunny trial. Now, you never know who's coming, right? We've had a lot of new folk coming, so there's a bit of a bunny trial, which will have a bit of old stuff for us. Sorry, you just don't know who's going to be here. But anyway, who was the first man on earth to be declared the Son of God? May not be whom you think. Luke 3:23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then what follows now is 4,000 years of genealogies going backwards in time, all the way back to Canaan, which should be spelt with a Q to distinguish him from Canaan, who was Noah's grandson, right? That's spelt with a C or a K. So you have Canaan, and Canaan is actually the Hebrew pronunciation. But anyway, different other guy. And Canaan was the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, who was the firstborn son of God, who we can see might be rejected, right? Adam was a dud, necessitating another son of God from the chosen line, 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being and a dud. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit, and redemption would come through him from the chosen line and nobody else. Here's another trivia question. Who else was God's firstborn son? You guys have heard this before. Exodus 4:22. Then you, Moses, shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Well, we read that, but we don't think about it, do it? How can that be? Israel, or Jacob as he was originally named, died 500 years before Moses. There was no Israel. There was no nation of Israel until 500 years after Moses. So how could God talk about Israel in the present tense? In what way was Israel God's firstborn son in Moses' day? And here's the old hat for us DeLoreans, but I didn't know who was coming, right? Remember, in the past we've talked about corporate solidarity. Doesn't make sense to us, but it's a biblical concept in which what's true of the significant individual is also true of the group. Human beings are born in Adam as their corporate solidarity. At salvation, we become a new creation in Christ. He's the new head of our branch, if you like, our tree. God, as we know, changed Jacob's name to Israel in Genesis 32, and he's the corporate solidarity for the 12 tribes bearing his name. So the 12 tribes of Israel are still God's firstborn son. Jacob's twin brother Esau was the father of the Edomites. He's their corporate solidarity from the rejected line. And Edomites have always been the enemies of Israel. They settled here and produced some nasty people. They settled in the Negev and southern Jordan. They produced the Amalekites, the Agagites, Haman, the bad guy in Esther, King Herod and all his clan, the PLO, Hamas, and various other Palestinian terror organizations. What about Ishmael? He was rejected as Abraham's firstborn son. He's their corporate solidarity for the Arab world. They have given us ISIS, ISIL, Al-Qaeda, Hezbollah, and the beat goes on, doesn't it? Corporate solidarity. What's true of the ancestor somehow ends up being true of the group. Consider this metaphor for Israel in one of Asaph's Psalms. Psalm 80, verse 8. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. That's Israel, or the Hebrews as they were then. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And you find this metaphor of Israel as a vine, as God's vine, also in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The house of Israel and its people, metaphorically speaking, are the vine of God. It's what Yeshua meant when he said, John 15:1, I am the true vine. Israel was the old corporate solidarity for Israel, the true vine, or the vine, I should say. Jesus came and said, I am now the vine. I am now the corporate solidarity for Israel. My Father is the vine dresser. He kept covenant perfectly where Israel failed. And that's why 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God the Father through us. But wait, there's more. God made two covenants with Israel, through two mediators. The first with Moses. The firstborn covenant didn't work out. Because there was something wrong with the covenant? No. Because of Israel's sin, necessitating a second covenant that would be accepted with Christ as mediator, who kept covenant with his Father perfectly. Now think about this if you haven't thought about it in the past. God made unconditional promises to Abraham. Yes? And David, for that matter. But his promises at Mount Sinai were conditional. If you are obedient, I will bless you in these umpteen ways. If you're not, you'll be cursed. And Israel failed. And they deserve God's curse. And they have been cursed over the years. But then the true vine came, the new Israel. And he kept covenant perfectly for a number of reasons. For our salvation, which is, you know, one of our most important things. But also so that God could fulfill his conditional promises to Israel. God will bless Israel, in a sense, unconditionally, with all the things he said in the Torah, because of Christ's faithfulness. What's that got to do with us? We've been grafted in. We have been grafted into the spiritual commonwealth of Israel and share by faith in the promises that God made to the patriarchs. It's not just about our sin, dying for me, you know. Praise God, that's a wonderful fringe benefit. But there's a big picture happening here. So where are we going with all this corporate solidarity stuff? Well, every Old Testament hero, especially from the chosen line, is worthy of study. As the risen Lord's words on the way to Emmaus remind us, Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that means the whole Old Testament, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The whole Old Testament is written about Christ. If we have eyes to see. If we're not delicate eyed like Leah. He or she, that person, will somehow be a prophetic type of Christ himself. So, well, hang on a minute. Well, if Jacob, aka Israel, is a picture of Messiah, how could he cheat? And Israel has cheated all through the years, let's face it, you know. They've always been tricky, shall we say. Jacob's actions were beneath his high calling in God, right? As the chosen one. Nothing's changed. He's their corporate solidarity. But Christ also took on a role that was beneath his high calling, his status. Philippians 2:7, Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, he came and identified with sinful Israel, even taking Israel's corporate sin and ours individually upon himself. Philippians 2:24, that should be 1 Peter 2:24, I don't know why, I'll probably copy and paste it, sorry, 1 Peter I think, something. Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But wait, there's more. Now, I have no idea who Neil A. Maxwell is, but he said, faith in God includes faith in his timing. Do you believe that? Yeah. A lot of us are going, yeah, I've learnt that the hard way, haven't we? See, Abraham helped God, and Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, and the world trembles to this day. Thanks for helping God. Moses helped God and spent 80 years in the desert or whatever it was. And, of course, Jacob helped God to get the blessing that he was entitled to. Now, fess up. Have you ever helped God? Of course you have. There's those who have helped God and those who will help God if you haven't already. But helping God doesn't mean he'll abandon you. It might just take longer while he sorts out the mess. Like when your kids help you. Psalm 46:9. The Lord makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. And then he says, be still and know that I am God. Don't help me. Right? But we do, don't we? We learn. What else? Well, like Jacob, our Lord came to get Rachel, didn't he? Which was Israel as his bride. And first time round, he didn't get her. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Instead, he got Leah. That's us. That's why many of us wear glasses. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, sadly, and I don't say this to be unkind because I look at myself with this, centuries of Hellenistic thought in the Christian church means that we, like Leah, just can't see a lot of stuff. We need Rachel's eyes, but Rachel, for the most part, still isn't interested. Then again, like Leah, we've been fruitful over the centuries, haven't we? There's, you know, how many million, billion Christians are there? Whereas Rachel has not borne fruit. Rachel was barren for a long time, wasn't she? And so, like Jacob, the Lord has jumped through hoops over the last 2,000 years to finally get his Rachel whenever that may happen. And by the way, this photo was William Blake's inspiration in 1794. Tiger, tiger, burning bright. Bet you didn't know that. Ah, we could go on all day with this sort of stuff. It's called Midrash, isn't it? But let's return to the issue of the speckled sheepies and goats, end of bunny trail. Let's rephrase our four questions. Let's have Rachel questions. Rachel, question one. Not what are rods, why branches, and why not say animal bones or bits of plastic or something? Why? Because when we see wood in the scriptures, it's often a picture of the instrument of death upon which the chosen one would die. Let me give you one quick example. If you had a faithful bondservant under the Torah, what did you do? You'd pierce his ear with an awl against a wooden doorframe, right? It's a picture of the crucifixion. Wood, if you see wood, think cross. Not always, but think it. Rachel, question number two. How did Jacob strip the branches? And I think this image probably captures the idea. Tree branches that have had strips of bark removed to make them striped. Know anybody that was famous for being striped? Yeah. Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's remes, isn't it? You say, yeah, but in Genesis it's talking about like real branches, not people. Okay, Zechariah 3:8. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth who? My servant, the branch. There shall be a root from the stump of Jesse, the branch. That's why he was called Netzer, branch, Nazarene. So even the striped branches are a picture of Christ's death. Let's keep going and see what else there is. Rachel, question number three. Why put the branches in a water trough? Probably because livestock troughs didn't look like that in those days. And they weren't plastic either. They were made of stone, like this. And that's where they'd put the striped branch after he defeated sin, in a stone tomb. Just as we saw in a Christmas message once, the infant Christ was placed in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, right? This will be the sign, the angel said to the shepherd. But it wasn't a manger that looks like that in your Christmas cards. In those days, in those part of the world, they were made of stone. It was like that. And that's why the child in swaddling cloths lying on stone was the sign to the shepherds. Because they believed in two messiahs, Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David, the conquering King David and the suffering servant Joseph. And he's saying, this is the sign, the suffering servant. Didn't work. Oh, son of David, do this, he's the Messiah. Well, what happened then? He must be just a naughty boy. He's been put to death. Rachel, question number four, what's the speckled sheep is all about? White wool is a picture of purity, would you believe? Consider Isaiah's prophecy, 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So what would spotted and multicoloured sheep represent? Well, who are the sheep that belong to the branch? John 10:27-28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. What's that got to do with being speckled or pure white? Matthew 9:13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. The fact that Jacob's flock flourished with speckled sheep is a picture of Christ coming to save the sinners, the speckled sheep like you and me, and flourishing. Well, poor old Laban, in a sense, was the firstborn. Didn't work for him. So why did the sheep have to wait, face towards the branches? Verse 39, Genesis 30:39, so the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled and spotted. Is there any truth to maternal impressions? I don't think so. Like the bronze serpent in the wilderness, which was on what? A wooden pole, nailed, if you like, to a wooden pole. Remember, if you got bitten by the serpent, you looked to the object on the stick and you were healed. We've all been bitten by the sin serpent. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And so it is that those who look towards the striped branch in the tomb, on the cross, shall live. That's all, folks. Now, if you need prayer, sit over there. Someone will pray for you. I won't be here next Sunday, but on the following Sunday, back to the book of Revelation, we'll pick up where we left off in chapter 21, verse 5, and get us to wherever we go. And then that brings us to another loose end. And guess what part 11 will be? Whatever you all come up with. So you've got till, say, the week before that to come up with another suggestion for me, and I'll have a go at it. If not, I'll come up with something I don't understand and have a go at that. And then you won't know if I can't figure it out. I'll just pick something else.